Let's turn in our Bibles to Acts and chapter 1. So I'm going to read the first 11 verses of Acts and chapter 1. And it begins in my former book, Theophilus. And what that means is simply that Luke, the one who to whom is ascribed the Gospel of Luke, this is the second part of his story. And this is what happened next. This is the sequel. And so he begins. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered round him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking up, intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Amen. Jesus said to his disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses." You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. Now we know, I trust, what a witness is. A witness is somebody who's seen something, heard something, experienced something, they know it to be true, and they are able to stand up and speak up and testify to what they have seen or heard or experienced, and they know that thing to be true. And Jesus says to his disciples, among his final words to his disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. You will speak of what you've seen. You will speak of what you've heard, what you've experienced, and what you know to be true." But more than simply being those who speak of what you have seen, heard, and experienced, and know to be true, you will live in the light of what you have seen and heard and experienced and know to be true. And for a disciple, this is key. And it forms one of the habits of the disciple, one who is a witness for Jesus. Now we've looked at obedience and prayer and Bible study and worship and service and character, and today, witness. Being a witness for Jesus. Now, what we discover when we read the New Testament and we ask the question, what does it mean to be a witness for Jesus? What does it mean to be one of those, as if we were there, on that day when Jesus spoke to his disciples? What does it mean for us to be a witness? And what we discover is that on all different occasions, as we read particularly through the book of Acts, which follows the story of those early Christians as they figure out what it means to be a group of followers of Jesus together. And they are asked about what's happened, they are asked about being a witness, to testify, to speak about what they've seen and heard and experienced and know to be true. Time and time again, this key theme that they return to is this one. God has raised Jesus from the dead. And if we were to go back in time and ask those early disciples, they would repeat this to us. This is what we have witnessed. God has raised Jesus from the dead. On the day of Pentecost, when there was so much confusion among people in the city of Jerusalem, because something strange and weird was happening to this group, particular group of people, they were out in the streets of Jerusalem declaring the praises of God, and people thought they must be drunk. They're so alive, so early in the morning. And Peter was able to say, no, the Spirit has come. And what has happened is Jesus gave us the gift, or God gave us the gift of Jesus, but you crucified him. But here's the kicker. God raised him from the dead. And that act of resurrection changes everything. A couple of days later, when Peter and John are making their way up to the temple to pray, as was their habit, they prayed regularly in the temple if they could. And they encounter a crippled man who has been used, it seems, for all of his life to sit at one of the beautiful gates of the city and beg. And he looks to Peter and John. What are they going to give us? And Peter and John say to the cripple, we haven't got anything. Got no money. But what we have got, in the name of Jesus, rise up. And in that moment, that crippled man's life was transformed. And Peter and John continue on their way to the temple to pray, because that's what they were doing. And that crippled man, who's not crippled anymore, follows them. And people recognize him, and a stir happens among the people there. And they demand an explanation. What happened to this man? We know him. He's the cripple who begs. Know this. Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, the one chosen by God, you killed him. What do they say? But God raised him from the dead. And that's their key witness. It wasn't that you killed them. You killed Jesus. Many, many people had been crucified by the Romans. But the key witness statement was, God has raised this man, and you need to take note of this, because God is affirming this man as the chosen one. And when Peter and John are on trial, you see, having witnessed the healing of this cripple, all sorts of things begin to happen. And people in leadership begin to get worried, because the disciples are going around Jerusalem telling everybody, God has raised Jesus from the dead. And so Peter and John and the other disciples are arrested, and they are told to be silent. So what do they say? We cannot be silent. We must speak of what we have witnessed. And what is it that we have witnessed? It is this: God has raised Jesus from the dead. That is their witness statement. And it's not just to a small group that they declare this, but it's to Jews and to Gentiles and to kings. Paul is given the opportunity to declare to King Agrippa that God has raised this Jesus from the dead. When Paul and Barnabas are in Pisidian Antioch, there were actually, I think it was 16 places in the ancient world called Antioch. So they had to define them in terms of exactly where they were. So in Pisidian Antioch, the synagogue, the leaders of the synagogue there, the Jewish worship center in that town, they asked Paul and Barnabas, come and explain to us what you are doing. Paul was a transformed man because he had met the risen Christ. And guess what? They told the story of Jesus. And then they said, God raised him from the dead. And that changes the world. God raised Jesus from the dead. You might remember the story of a Roman centurion who has a vision. His name was Cornelius. Do you remember the story? He has a vision. And in the vision, he is told, send people to a particular place. Call a man by the name of Peter and insist that he comes because he has a message for you. And at the same time as Cornelius is having his vision, Peter's having his own vision. And Peter is being changed. He's having a vision and experience that changes him and his attitude. Because as a faithful Jew at that time, he would have nothing to do with Gentiles. Not that covers everybody else, all non-Jews. And Peter thought, no, I shouldn't associate. I shouldn't go into the house. I shouldn't eat with those who are non-Jews. But God spoke to him and said, no, something's happened. Guess what had happened? God had raised Jesus from the dead. And that changed. It broke down all the boundaries. And the messengers from Cornelius' house arrive at where Peter is staying. And they insist he goes back to Cornelius' house. And Cornelius, well, he's gathered. It's not just him, but it's his family and his friends and his neighbors. No doubt he's told all of them, I've had this vision. I've called this man. He's going to explain things to us. And so Peter and his companions, they tell the story of Jesus. And then he says, God raised Jesus from the dead. And the Spirit falls upon them. And Peter has to say, wow, you know, I know I had my vision, which transformed me and that spoke to me and told me that all the barriers have been broken down. But here's the real evidence. God has raised Jesus from the dead. Everything changes here. And it was a message to Peter and to Paul and to all the disciples of God's life is over the power of death. God's life is stronger than death. And God's love is more powerful than indifference. Sometimes we might say that the opposite of love is hate. And it's not so. Because to love is an active thing. To love somebody, as we all know, sometimes it takes a lot of effort to love somebody. You have to be proactive so often about love. And if you hate somebody, if you truly hate somebody, it takes just as much energy. So the true opposite of love is, I don't care. It's indifference. And God's love that we see in the resurrection. How does God raise Jesus from the dead? By the power of his love. And God's love over indifference. And God's light over darkness. And this is what the disciples are figuring out. God has raised Jesus from the dead. There were many others at the time who claimed to be messiahs or Christs. Many others who'd come and taught in wonderful ways. But they knew there was something about Jesus that was different, that marked him out. They believed, surely this one was the Christ. But all of their dreams were dashed when Jesus was crucified. It was all over, full stop. But God raised him from the dead. And it was that that caused them to rethink. That it was that that caused all the disciples to say, well, what does this mean? It's about life over death, love over indifference, light over darkness. And a question for us today is, what does it mean for us to be witnesses? What does it mean for us to be witnesses of this reality that God has raised Jesus from the dead? If we are disciples, if we choose, okay, I'm a Christian, but I want to be a follower of Jesus. I want to obey his call, come follow me. I want to pay attention to Jesus. I want to heed what he says, and I want to do as he did. What does it mean for us to be witnesses of the resurrection? To be those who maybe don't just say the words, God raised Jesus from the dead, but what does it mean to live in that reality? God has raised Jesus from the dead. It is transformation for all of us. It is about life. It is about love. It is about light. And I've noted here, as witnesses, we are encouraged to be real, to tell our story, to acknowledge that we are a journey in progress. I don't know when, I'd be interested to know, when the last time was that you had an opportunity to speak about your faith to somebody else. When was the last time somebody said, sir, why are you a Christian? What is this weird stuff that you do? Tell me about it. Now, I want to just kind of a little bit at a tangent for a moment. We will all have had experiences in our life when somebody's come to us and said, as an example, look, I'm thinking of getting married, perhaps. Somebody says, I'm thinking of getting married. You're married. Tell me, is that a good decision? Should I get married? Now, I tell you what we could do. We could pick up a marriage manual and say, well, the manual says, you know, point one, point two, this marriage is good, this is what it is, and so on. It wouldn't be 30 seconds before that person goes, no, put it down. You tell me. You tell me about marriage. You're married. Why did you get married? How does it work for you? They would expect you to be real. I think they would expect you to tell your story, good or bad. They'd expect you to say, it's not perfect. We're a journey in progress. I haven't got there, I think. Somebody might come to you and say, I'm thinking of having a child. Do you recommend having kids? Yeah, you don't have to answer that. Do you recommend having kids? Again, you could pick up the manual and say, well, look, it says here, you know, this is when you should get pregnant, this is the best time, and this is your experience. Isn't it so true that nobody prepares you for parenthood? It is the toughest thing you will ever do. It doesn't matter what anybody says. You have to figure it out. But if somebody came to you and said, we're thinking of having children, they wouldn't want you to pick up a manual or a book or a leaflet or anything like this. They wouldn't want you to say, well, take this leaflet, you know, this will help. No, it won't. I want to know your story. I want you to be real about it. I want you to acknowledge, if you're humble enough to say, oh man, the stories I could tell about them, times I've messed up. Do you know, when our kids were young, some people thought we were saving for their university, we were saving for their therapy. You know, they would expect you to be real. And there could be all sorts of things in our lives when people come and say, I'm thinking of doing this. I'm thinking of doing that. And we would all say, we could pick up a manual. We could say, I learnt about that at college last week, you know, or whatever. And it might be a valid answer you would give. But my guess is people are looking for authenticity. They want to know, how does it work for you? And so when somebody comes, or the opportunity opens up for you to be a witness for Jesus, because you believe that God raised Jesus from the dead and you've sought to imbibe that reality into your life, you've sought to live life over death, love over indifference, light over darkness. You've sought to live that. If the opportunity opens up, then it's not about saying a set formula. It's about being real. And for some of us, we'll say, I mean, I had the opportunity not a million years, a few months ago, I suppose. Somebody said, why are you a Christian? Now, it may be that because they discovered I was a minister, they thought, oh, good person to ask. So what did I do? Well, I told my story. Now, I told my story to that particular person about how I came to faith and what it meant and how I'd changed over time. And I was brought up in this particular way, but it all kind of evolved and changed and I'm still figuring it out. And I was wanting to be real to this person, that it wasn't straightforward. But I believed more deeply now than ever, but I'd changed and evolved and grown. Now, to somebody else, I might, in a sense, give very clear directions about how they could take the same path as me. It would depend on who is in front of me. But the encouragement to us, as we discover, as we read through Acts, the line is always, God has raised Jesus from the dead, but the approach is different. Depending on who's in front of them. Depending on what needs to be said to the person in front of them. And so our encouragement today is to be witnesses for Jesus. To pray for, to seek out those opportunities where we can tell our story. We can be real. And there's no wrong answer. There really isn't. As long as you're real and you tell your story, and you acknowledge, I'm not finished yet, still working it out, there's no wrong answer. You don't get it wrong. And this is another thing. You don't have to say, I'll go and have a talk to Ed, because he'll give you the right answer. No, I won't. You know. You will give your answer. And that's the important thing about being a disciple. And everybody's answer will be slightly different because we're all different. And our experience of God is different. And we are figuring it out. And one person will say, I'm very organized. And this is how my life following Jesus looks. It's organized because I'm organized. Somebody else is a bit chaotic, and their story will be chaotic, or whatever it is. But that's our encouragement, to be witnesses for Jesus, to be witnesses of this reality. God has raised Jesus from the dead. How's it working for us? What change has happened in our lives? Would we recommend it to others, to encourage others? There's no wrong answer. Now, we may well say, well, what about the gospel? What about the gospel? Now, I was brought up in a tradition where every Sunday evening we would have a gospel service. Some of you will recognize that. And pretty much it was the same sermon that was given every week. And it felt like there was a manual. It felt like there was a set order. This is what was said. Now, gospel simply means good news. When we were told, you know, the gospel would be preached, the good news would be proclaimed. Now, when I mentioned and talked about witness, being a witness, everything I shared then comes from reading through the book of Acts to say, what did it mean for them as they figured out what does this mean to be a witness? God has raised Jesus from the dead. So to answer this, what does it mean? What about the gospel? Read the gospels. What did Jesus say the good news was? What was Jesus's good news? I wonder, could you guess what the good news declared by Jesus is? That's right, you don't have to answer right now. But could you guess what the good news is according to Jesus? This is it. The kingdom of God is near. Repent. That's good news according to Jesus. Read the gospels. It's there, time and again. The kingdom of God is near. Repent. What he means is God is close to you. God is close to you. God is closer to you than you ever realized. You may have turned your back on God, but God is close to you. You may have been turned away from God because of what other people have said and done, but God is close to you. There's a revolution afoot. God is close to you. And I'll talk about repent in just a moment. But that is the good news that is announced by Jesus. If we looked at Luke's gospel in chapter 4, we have there, right at the beginning of his ministry, Jesus in a synagogue opening the scriptures and reading from Isaiah. This is the good news. Good news to the poor. Their lot is about to change. Sight to the blind. Freedom for the captives. Release for the oppressed. The day or the year of the Lord is here. This is good news. Everything potentially is about to change because the kingdom of God is near. And when we read through the gospel through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we trace this and we see this repeated, and we even had it in our reading today from Acts, where Jesus, we're told that Jesus spoke to them about the kingdom of God. But what we see in the gospels, time and again, everyone is included. Everyone is reconciled and peace is possible. Now, that may be challenging for us, the way I've stated that. Everyone is included. Everyone is reconciled and peace is possible. But that is the good news that we are alerted to. Now, we've already heard the story of Cornelius. Cornelius was a Gentile. That is simply, he was not a Jew. And the understanding was that the people of God were Jews. And in order to become one of the people of God, if you wanted to join the family of God, you had to become a Jew. You had to follow the traditions of the Jews. But something remarkable had happened. God had raised Jesus from the dead. God had poured out the Holy Spirit. Barriers had been broken down. Suddenly, those who were not part of the people of God are included. Everyone is included. In fact, the Apostle Paul later would state unequivocally, "My entire ministry," he says, "is to go to those who are not Jews, to those who we've always thought were outside, always thought were excluded, and to tell them the kingdom of God is close to you. God is close to you. You are included." Everyone is reconciled. This is a theme that is repeated in the scriptures. God reconciles all. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. Let me say that again. In Christ, in Jesus, God was reconciling the world to himself. Now, either we believe that he was or he wasn't. Not counting people's sins against them. That's what it says. God, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself to say, you are reconciled. We have that same message in Ephesians 1:19. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, in Jesus, and through him to reconcile all things. Reconcile all things. Ephesians 2:14, he himself is our peace. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, that is, Jew and non-Jew, making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God. Everyone is reconciled. The good news. And peace is possible. Peace is possible. Peace is when we are truly at home. At home in ourselves, at home with God, at home with others, and we are at rest and we're at peace. Whatever our circumstances are, we know we are loved and included and reconciled. It is the message of the gospel of Jesus. The kingdom of God is near. Now, this word repent. This word repent. Because I believe everything I've just said is true. That everyone is included. Everyone is reconciled. And peace truly is possible. But why then, you say, does Jesus say repent? Well, repent means to change. To change. To change your mind. To change your direction. To change your lifestyle. To change your focus. Because the kingdom of God is near and you're heading in the wrong direction. Your lifestyle and your ambition and your drive is keeping you away from all that God has for you. It's not that God is far away from you. God is right close to you, but you've turned away. May it be your whole life has trained you to look the other way. It may be that you're so focused on making money or achieving power, that you don't want to know the life and love and light of the kingdom. And so Jesus says, repent. You will never know how close God is to you unless you change, unless you turn and accept it. Yes, you are included. Stop living as if you're not. You are reconciled. Stop living as if you're not. You know, there are always stories of children, bless them, you know, kids who don't get on with their families. You know, and there's probably lots of good reasons why some children don't get on with the rest of their family. But I've heard parents say of their son or their daughter, they live as if they're not part of the family. Yeah? And you may have heard that same line yourself. They live. My son lives and acts as if he's not part of the family. But if they were to turn up at the door, would they be part of the family? Of course they would. We have the beautiful story of the prodigal son. That prodigal son, he lived like he wasn't part of the family. But he was. God was close. And that is true for us. And the call is repent. Turn. God is closer than you can possibly imagine. God does not hold your sins against you. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting men's sins against them. And this is the good news. This is the good news. God is closer than you can ever imagine. God includes and reconciles you. Turn and receive all he has for you. And so we are witnesses to this good news. God has raised Jesus from the dead and given us this good news to share. God is near. Inclusion, reconciliation, and peace. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the abundance of your love. Father, thank you. We recognize that your love is greater, more magnificent, more extraordinary than we can possibly imagine. Father, thank you that in your love, you are closer to us than we can possibly understand. You have done more for us than perhaps we'll ever understand. Thank you. Thank you that this truth is not just true for us, but it's true for all. Father, thank you. We pray that you would help us be good and effective witnesses of Jesus, that we may share the good news about the life and the teaching, the ministry of Jesus. Help us to be real. Help us to tell our story honestly. May your love, your life, and your light radiate out from us wherever we are. In the name of Christ. Amen.